Could you open your Bible, please, to John chapter 4? And we are continuing a new series on the miracles of Jesus. We're in John chapter 4. This particular miracle is unique to this gospel. It's the second sign miracle of John. We see that in verse 54. Now, we need to understand that doesn't mean it was the second miracle performed by Jesus, but it is the second miracle listed by John to confirm the stated purpose of his writing, which we find in John chapter 20. Now, the miracle that we're going to consider tonight is known as the healing of the nobleman's son. So that's where we're headed. But before we get to that, it'd be good for us to pray and ask for God's help. So let's pray. Now, Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would help us to see what you would have us to see. May we hear what you would have us to hear, and may we be receptive to any change you would have us to make. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been deceived by a fake? This has been a problem for most of history. Something is presented as the real article, and yet it's not. It's an imitation. This is something that the art sector has battled. Okay, people producing a fake Picasso or Van Gogh and charging a lot of money for it, but it's not real. It's a massive issue in the clothing industry. Something is advertised as Louis Vuitton. It has a Louis Vuitton price tag, but it's not Louis Vuitton. Then there are investments known as Ponzi schemes. People make these amazing promises. Invest with me and you'll return 45% in 3 months. Okay, if you hear that, be very dubious. Okay, often it's a facade. And then there's probably the oldest practice of forgery, which is fake currency. And that is as old as currency itself. It's not nice to believe that something is authentic only to find out that it's a fake. And although it must be harrowing to be a victim of high-end fraud, there is a fraud that's far more serious, and that is faith that is not genuine. Okay, it's possible to have a fraudulent faith, and this has eternal ramifications. Okay, the Bible is very clear that one is saved from sin, one is made right with God, one experiences forgiveness and cleansing and can enter heaven by faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Okay, faith, saving faith, is the channel through which all Christ accomplished becomes ours. Now, we need to understand that it's not the faith itself that saves. Okay, that would make faith a work. Okay, it's Jesus that saves. Faith is merely the channel. But we need to understand that it is possible to have an authentic faith in Jesus and a fraudulent faith in Jesus. And the stakes don't get any higher because one faith saves, but one does not. And this is the theme of this particular text. It's all about faith. And in this miracle, it identifies an authentic faith in Jesus and a fake faith in Jesus. That's the teaching purpose behind this particular miracle. Okay, remembering with Jesus' miracles, he didn't perform them just for the sake of it. Okay, there's always a purpose behind it. Okay, some of the purposes are Jesus showing or proving his deity. Miracles also reveal a particular qualities of Jesus. It reveals his glory. Okay, they can also reveal God's plan, and they also have a teaching purpose behind them. Okay, the big idea of this miracle and this text and this sermon is that there is a comparison and illustration presented that teaches about authentic faith. Now, to help us understand the divine intention behind this miracle, we need to make two contextual considerations. Okay, these lay the foundations for us as we move into this text. So the first contextual consideration is the parallelism. Okay, there are several indicators in the text which reveal that John wants us to view this particular miracle alongside the first miracle. Okay, that's what we considered last week, turning the water into wine. And you will notice several similarities. Okay, we see the same location. Both miracles are in Cana. And it's interesting that John seems to emphasize this because he mentions the specific miracle, verse 46. And this seems to be his way of telling us that we should place these miracles side by side. Okay, we should compare them. Okay, notice the further similarities. Both miracles contain an initial rebuke to the one who requested it. Mary was gently rebuked, as was the nobleman. In both miracles, Jesus performed it from a distance. The servants possess unique knowledge of what happened, and they both conclude with a statement about those who believed because of the miracle. And the fact that this account concludes by identifying it as the second miracle, this all informs us that these miracles are to be viewed in relationship to each other and be compared. But what's interesting, for all of their similarities, there is one glaring difference. And this teaches us something about Jesus. The first miracle was at a wedding, a time of joy, festivity, delight, whereas the second miracle has a child knocking on death's door. It's full of sorrow, despair, and sadness. And what we learn about Jesus is that he's the answer in both situations. He's sufficient to meet our needs no matter the circumstances. Whether it's the mountaintop experiences of life or whether it's in the deep pits of despair, Jesus is there and he's everything that we need no matter the situation, whether it's good or bad, sad or happy, riches or poverty, sickness or health, success or failure. Okay, whatever situation we find ourselves in, Jesus is there and he is able to help us. He's enough for us no matter what we're enduring. So that's the first contextual consideration. The second is the preceding scene. Now, when it comes to interpreting the Bible, if you were to take a course in hermeneutics, you should remember that context is key. Okay, context is vital. And when you're endeavoring to understand a portion of Scripture, you should always read, okay, what comes before it and what comes after it. Okay, that will help your interpretation greatly. And with this particular miracle, what unfolded before it is crucial in determining its teaching purpose. Okay, in the previous section, Jesus has spent a couple of wonderful days with a group of Samaritans. It started with the woman at the well, that very famous scene. But then many repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus as their Savior in Samaria. So they responded positively to Jesus. And strikingly, there were no miracles performed in Samaria. They responded to the word of Jesus. And isn't that interesting? The people who were despised by the Jews, they didn't require miracles. But they believed on Jesus when they heard him. They responded to his word. And we're meant to compare the response in Samaria with the response to the Jews in Galilee. Okay, John here is presenting a contrast in chapter 4. And this seems to be what's intended in verse 44. Notice it says, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Now, this is difficult to interpret. If you were to pull out a commentary on John, okay, that they will offer varying opinions on how to understand this phrase. It could be speaking about Nazareth. Okay, we see that elsewhere. So Jesus went to Cana instead of Nazareth. That's possible. It's my view that if this was John's intention, he would have been more particular in the phraseology that he uses. Others say, okay, this speaks of Jesus coming into Galilee because he knew here he would not have to fear being honored and revered in ways that would bring him into a premature collision with the Pharisees. Okay, so that's another potential option. But the best view seems to be that this is speaking of his own country more broadly. And this proverbial statement is presenting a contrast between the acceptance of Jesus by the Samaritans and the general rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people. I think that interpretation fits the context. So in Samaria, Jesus has enjoyed this unqualified, unopposed, and open-hearted success amongst those people. But now he returns to his own people. And remember what John says in the first chapter, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. Okay? And this has been the consistent pattern developed so far in John's gospel. And the response here in chapter 4, as we'll see, is at best ambiguous. And it's certainly inferior to the response in Samaria. So this is how we should interpret this healing miracle. It's designed to compare the faith of the Samaritans and the Galileans. And this determines the teaching component of this miracle. It's all about authentic faith. And with those contextual foundations laid, so we understand there's a connection to the first miracle, and we're meant to contrast this with what has unfolded previously, that there's this comparison between the response to Jesus by the Samaritans and the response to Jesus by the Jews. And hence this miracle teaches us about authentic faith. Okay, and there are six lessons that will help us ascertain, okay, whether we possess authentic faith, and will also help us to determine the health and strength of our authentic faith if we possess it. Okay, so there's two elements in this text. So lesson number one, authentic faith often begins or is strengthened through challenges. You know, it goes without saying that nobody likes hard times in life. Trials and troubles are not things we wish upon ourselves. We don't lay in bed at night thinking, man, I wish my life was harder. And if you do, you may need some help. Okay, that's not a normal way to think. Okay, but we do need to understand that the challenges in life, okay, that these trials and these troubles are often the chosen tool that God, the master craftsman, takes to mold and shape people. And we certainly see this in the life of this nobleman. He's referred to as, okay, a nobleman, so he's likely an official of Herod Antipas, who was the ruler in Galilee. So this man occupies a high position, meaning he's wealthy. He lived a good life. But it's interesting, this did not spare him from suffering. And he was faced with one of the most challenging things in life. His child was sick. And we're told that his child was near to death. And for those who are parents, we understand that nothing can shatter us more swiftly and completely than serious sickness overcoming our children. You know, when Harry's at his worst, it's gut-wrenching to watch him crying, covered in blood, unable to stop scratching, and you're completely helpless. Okay, there's nothing you can do to help him. Okay, and that's not life-threatening. You know, I can't begin to imagine what it must be like for a parent when their child is facing death. Okay, and it's this that the nobleman is experiencing in the text. And no doubt, due to his wealth, he had tried everything. The servants had tried, the mum had tried, the doctors had tried, ancient medicine was used, but nothing helped. His sickness just kept getting worse and worse. And the son had one foot through death's door. Okay, this is a dire situation. But just when all hope seemed gone, the nobleman remembered that the miracle-working guy was back in the area. Okay, he had heard about the miracle at the wedding, and rumor had it that Jesus was back in Cana. Okay, that this is some 35 to 40 kilometers away from Capernaum. So the nobleman decided, you know, I must get to Jesus. Okay, I must go to him. Okay, this is the last resort. Maybe he is able to heal my son. Okay, so that's the scene. Okay, and here's the first lesson. If the son wasn't sick, the nobleman would not have sought out Jesus. He would not have made that journey to Canaan. Maybe he would have never had an encounter with Jesus. But it was the most harrowing trial of his life that brought him to Jesus. And my friend, this is sometimes how God works. He needs to bring us low He needs to make life hard. He needs to take some things away from us before we ever consider him. Okay, particularly in a country like our own. Life is pretty good in Australia. We have everything imaginable and more. And it can be very easy for an Australian to live without any thought of God. And hence the Lord will often interrupt. He will allow some tragedy or some sickness. He takes something away because he's looking to get your attention. It's like he's shouting through the megaphone, "Listen up, you need me. You need the gospel. You need Jesus. And I've allowed these things to unfold in your life to get your attention." And sometimes this is how God brings people to a place of authentic faith. They need great trouble to see their great need of Jesus. And maybe that's you tonight. Okay, you don't know Jesus as your Savior from sin. And you can see that, man, my life's not working out. It's a mess. I have trouble after trouble. My friend, could this be that the Lord in his mercy and his grace is calling out to you, seeking to draw you to himself in authentic faith, giving you the opportunity to repent of your sin and embrace Jesus as your Savior? My friend, don't ignore God. You know, but believing that bad things wouldn't happen if he existed, but rather think that God is using these bad things to get your attention and bring you to himself. But this is not only true for those who are outside of Christ, this is also true for Christians. Our faith needs to be tested, purified, and strengthened. You know, often we can be prone to drift from God. You know, in that hymn we sung just before the message, you know, prone to wander. Okay, we can have that tendency. We can set our eyes on other things. We can have treasured sin. We can have other functional gods in our lives. And the Lord will often allow difficulties into our life to grow, to purify, or to strengthen our faith. There may be some loss, some tragedy, some health challenge, some family conflict, financial loss. You know, our 10-year plan might not be unfolding like we want it to. And sometimes these things are like the alarm clock early in the morning. Okay, God is seeking to wake us up spiritually. Or they're being used by the Lord to carefully remove some character cancer and make us more like Jesus. You know, our God doesn't waste any trial or trouble. He uses them to grow our faith. You know, and I want you to understand that the presence of trouble, okay, that the reality of trial certainly isn't grounds to doubt the authenticity of your faith. Please understand that we're never promised in the Bible that the life for the Christian is going to be easy. But rather, God often uses trials and troubles in our life. As Christians, we should expect that. Because the Lord uses that to shape and mold his people, and God cares about our sanctification. He wants us to be more like Christ, and he will allow things into our lives to help with that process. And hence we need to be aware of our tendency to grumble and complain, to murmur and groan in times of trouble, because often the Lord is using them for our good. There's always a purpose behind it. Okay, that's a wonderful thing about being a Christian. Our God has purpose even behind the hardest things in life. You know, our God often uses trials and troubles to bring people to authentic faith and to grow, purge, and strengthen existing faith. Okay, just like this nobleman, his greatest trial brought him to Christ. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is that authentic faith has imposters. You know, as Jesus returned to Galilee, we're told that the people received him, verse 45. So that sounds positive. But then Jesus offers this brief caveat. Sorry, John offers this brief caveat. He says, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. So we know that Jews from everywhere came to Jerusalem to celebrate the major religious feasts. And they had been present when Jesus cleansed the temple and when he'd performed various miracles. This is outlined in John chapter 2. And this small detail gives us a clue that their receptiveness of Jesus, it was not authentic, but rather they were merely interested to see what else he could do. What trick would he do next? Okay, I missed the last one. I don't want to miss this one. So there was this curiosity in Jesus, but there was no commitment to Jesus. Okay, that there was interest in his miracles, but there was no interest in him being their savior from sin. And this comes out in verse 48. Okay, this is the key verse in this whole account. It says, "Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Now this response comes from Jesus after the Father has pleaded with him. Okay, and the tense of the verb here, it's the idea the Father is continually begging Jesus. We can almost hear the desperation in his voice. "Please, I'm begging you, help me. My son is about to die." You can almost visualize the tears streaming down his face. And this response of Jesus, it's quite jolting. It seems harsh. But it's important to see that Jesus' address, it has the whole crowd in focus. Notice it says ye. Okay, that's the plural personal pronoun. So although this is applicable to the nobleman, this arrow was not just fired at him. This is Jesus addressing the crowd that had gathered. He could see straight through their supposed interest and reception of him. And unlike those in Samaria who had demonstrated authentic faith, they came to Jesus for salvation from sin. But these Jews, okay, that they were interested in the miracles he could perform, not salvation. And the lesson here is very sobering. Faith has imposters. Understand that there are types of faith that don't save. Okay, well, one can have an interest in Jesus. What one can have an interest in church. You know, what one can be involved because there's good things that come as a result of it. You may enjoy the friends at church, the social aspect. You may receive emotional support. You may even have an intellectual interest in the Bible, but you've never embraced Jesus as your savior from sin. You may know it all, but it's never been personalized. You've never experienced it. Whatever faith you have is fake. And you know, we need to remember that Satan believes in God and he trembles. But that is not saving faith. So we need to be aware that not all faith saves. Okay, and understand that authentic faith is interested in Jesus. Okay, not merely what he can do, but in Jesus. It loves Jesus. And authentic faith is placing one's absolute confidence in Jesus as the exclusive way of dealing with sin, which is what he did on our behalf at the cross. You know, may we all ensure that our faith is authentic. And it's not some kind of fake, because we learn from the nobleman. There are faith imposters, but these imposters do not save from sin. So having heard this rebuke, how would the nobleman respond? Again, what does this teach you and me? This leads into our third point. Authentic faith believes and is dependent on the word of God. You know, it's worth noting here that the nobleman didn't argue with Jesus' assessment. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, well, Jesus, my son is dying. What do you expect? Or he doesn't play the, do you know who I am card? You know, I'm second under Herod. I'm an important guy. Who are you to talk to me like that? He doesn't respond like that, but rather he continues to plead with Jesus. That there seems to be an increasing sense of desperation Can we see this in verse 49? Okay, Jesus, please come. Now it's evident in this plea that his faith is still weak. Can we see this in two ways? Because he believed Jesus had to come to his son. Okay, he didn't believe Jesus could do it from a distance. And he also thought that Jesus could potentially heal his son if he's alive. Okay, but he didn't think Jesus could help if he died. So the faith is still weak. And hence Jesus tests the man. Okay, verse 50. Jesus tells the nobleman to return home because his son lives. So that's the test. I want you to go home. Your son's all better. He's alive. And here comes the key moment. Would the nobleman believe? Now, try and put yourself in this situation. You could understand if he asked for a sign, couldn't you? Jesus, how do I know this is true? Can you just give me a little glimpse? It's 40 kilometers back there, and if it didn't work, I've got to come back to you. That's a long way. Can you just give me something? And it's not as though he could FaceTime and check if the son's okay. He had no way to know for certain. Okay, Jesus put him to the test, and Jesus demanded that the father believe his word without the help of visible signs or his personal presence. Okay, that's the test. And we read in verse 50, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. He trusted the word of Jesus, and he went home. My friend, that's the essence of authentic faith. It's trusting the word of God. Okay, authentic faith is informed by the word. Okay, so understand, when we talk about faith, it's not some blind, irrational concept as it's often portrayed, okay, but rather it's informed by the word, and it believes the word. Okay, faith is confidence in what God says in his word. It takes Jesus at his word. That's faith. My friend, faith believes that God is who he says he is. No, faith doesn't doubt the love and goodness of God when things don't work out like we want. Faith doesn't doubt the sovereignty of God when we think, hey, that the world and my life is in a mess. No, faith doesn't doubt the wisdom of God in what he's allowed in our lives. Okay, faith believes what the Bible says about the character of God. If the Bible says God is good, that settles it. If the Bible says God is sovereign, that settles it. If the Bible says God is love, that settles it. Okay, faith doesn't demand for signs or the miraculous before it will believe. No, faith also believes in the promises of God. Okay, it trusts that God will do what he says, even when it looks highly unlikely to us through human eyes. Okay, it's the confidence that God will keep his word, and faith obeys the commands of the word, believing that God knows best. Okay, so obedience is a faith issue. Okay, it believes that the instructions that God gives in his word are for my good. Okay, it's the best way to live life, and it's for his glory. So we could say faith trusts and obeys. Okay, this is the essence of authentic faith. Okay, and this authentic faith, it comes via the word of God. Okay, Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing the word of God. So it's from God's word, that's the genesis of authentic faith. And authentic faith will be growing in its confidence in God's word. It will believe it. It will trust what God says. And you know, sure, we don't always get this right. We have doubts. We wrestle with unbelief. You know, God has grace for that. And with his help, we need to be growing in our belief. But understand, authentic faith will be proven by trusting the word of God. Lesson number four, authentic faith lessens our anxieties and worries. Okay, real faith will impact how we live, how we think, how we act, how we respond. And one evidence of authentic faith is the impact that it has on reducing worry and anxiety. You know, it's very interesting that we live in a very affluent time, and yet anxiety levels seem to be higher than ever. And for Christians, we are not immune from anxiety. In fact, you know, that there are types of anxiety that may well require medical help. That's a reality. But this is what we need to understand, okay? Our faith in Jesus is to lessen our worry and anxiety. Okay, the Bible is very clear that faith in Jesus will lower anxiety. Okay, and that's evident in this miracle. Okay, please see this. I want you to notice. When the nobleman returns home, his servants, they rush out to see him and say, "Master, guess what? Your son is better." And he's like, "Yeah, I know. And he asks the question. He said, "You know, when did this happen?" And in verse 52, a very specific time is given. We're told the seventh hour of the previous day. That makes it 1 p.m. Okay? And verse 53, the father knew that this was the exact time that Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke at 1 p.m. He was healed at 1 p.m. My friend, this is a miracle. But here's the point. The father could have made it home the same day. Okay, the miracles performed at 1 p.m. He could have hurried home to make sure his son was healed, and yet he didn't. He stayed somewhere for the night. Perhaps he spent some more time with Jesus. But what is obvious is that his anxieties about his son had been overcome by his faith in Jesus. Okay, and that's a mark of authentic faith. Okay, it has an impact on the anxieties that we all experience in this life. Now, this doesn't mean we'll never feel anxious. Wouldn't that be nice? Never experience anxiety or worry. And there are very serious and debilitating levels of anxiety that may require much help. But the Bible is clear that our faith in Jesus ought to control and lessen our anxiety. Because, okay, if we trust Jesus that he is in control of the situation, that helps with our worry. Okay, if we believe that, hey, Jesus has obviously allowed this, he has some plan or purpose behind it, man, that's liberating. You know, and so often the worry that we experience is caused because we're not trusting God like we ought to, and we're thinking, oh man, what if this happens? What if that happens? Should have I done that? Should have I done this? And these million possible scenarios run around in our mind, scenarios that aren't true. And often what it boils down to is we don't believe that God's got it. And we think, you know, what's going on? Okay, we aren't trusting him, and trusting his enabling grace is enough for every situation. My friend, the growing faith in Jesus is essential to help us with the struggles that we have with worry and anxiety. Okay, lesson number 5, authentic faith is not a single decision, but a growing dependence. Now, there's a danger for Christians, okay, and I've seen this in the church throughout my life, that our whole salvation, okay, hinges on this single decision. Okay, and we talk about that there's this date. Okay, there's this moment where in this room with this person, your mum ensured me that I said the right words. Okay, and that's the foundation of someone's assurance. Now here's the thing, we are saved at a moment. Okay, that is true. That there's a particular point where we went from unsaved to saved, from unforgiven to forgiven, from dead to alive. But often we don't really know when that point was. It may have been before or it may have been after when we think it was. And hence, really what's more important is understanding that authentic faith is continually growing. Okay, that's the strongest evidence for salvation, that your dependence, that your confidence in Jesus is increasing. Okay, faith is an ongoing thing. Okay, I want you to notice in verse 53, we're told that the father himself believed Okay, he believed as he was discussing this with his servants. Now, this doesn't mean this is the first time that he believed. Okay, he believed when he departed from Jesus. But rather, this is ongoing belief. This is an increasing confidence. It's a growing trust. That's the essence of genuine faith. So it's not so much, you know, what is the date you were saved? You know, did you say the right words? Okay, that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is this: what do you believe right now? Okay, is there a trust and a confidence in Jesus and his finished work on the cross? Okay, do you believe that now at this moment? Okay, are you depending on him? Do you trust his word? Is this growing? Is this increasing? Because authentic faith is not a single decision, but it's a growing dependence. That's lesson number 5. And lesson number 6 is authentic faith will be shared and will impact others. You know, a very good indicator of the reality of saving faith is that we look to share it with others. Now, it's true, we don't take every opportunity. Sometimes we lack the courage and we chicken out. I'm sure we've all experienced that. And it may not be something that comes naturally to you. You may be very shy and timid. But it ought not to be something that we have never done. If we've never shared our faith, that's concerning. And there ought to be some desire to share our faith. Because think about it. If we have received and experienced something so amazing, like the gospel, surely we'd share that with others. And surely others would ask questions of us as they look on at our changed lives. And this certainly happened with the nobleman. It was not only him who believed. Notice it was his whole house. So his faith, it was shared with others and it had an impact. If you remember back a couple of years ago to our Holding Forth the Word of Life series, the Word of God didn't terminate on him. He held it out to others. And that's the spiritual pattern for us to adhere. You know, and this is not just a challenge. Now, it could well be a challenge for some of us here tonight. This may be the rebuke that we need to hear. We ought to be sharing our faith, but it's also encouraging because our lives, our faith in Jesus can have an eternal impact on those around us. Isn't that amazing? Okay, if we live out our faith, if we share our faith, it can change someone's life. Okay, that's the power of saving faith that is on display in our lives. You know, and may that be the case throughout this coming week, whether it's at work, at school, at university. Okay, may saving faith be on display in our lives. So this miracle, as I've argued, is all about faith. It teaches what authentic faith is and what it isn't. And may we allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to examine our faith to ensure it's authentic. And by God's grace, may our faith be growing. May it be increasing in strength. And here's what I want us to remember. Okay, in this miracle, Jesus was able to heal this boy from a distance, 40 kilometers away, and he healed him. That's immense power. He didn't need to be in the same room. And that has massive ramifications for you and I right now. Because Jesus is not here with us in bodily form, but that does not mean that he's limited or hindered in any way. Distance is no barrier for him. And just like he healed this boy, he has got everything under control in your life. And despite the distance, we can trust him. We can have confidence in him. And the key to have a growing faith is to know him better. And we do that through the word and believing what the Bible says about him. And by the Lord's grace, may we all have an authentic faith that is increasing in strength and impact. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this particular account in the Gospel of John and for what it has to teach us about faith. Lord, I do pray that if there's one here tonight who understands that they have never embraced Jesus Christ in faith, that there's no authentic faith in their life, to pray that today would be the day for them. And Lord, please, you know, help us all in our walk with the Lord to be growing and increasing in our faith. You know, we never reach a maximum point. There's always growth and improvement for us. And I do pray that would be happening in our lives by your grace throughout this week. Please help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.